me give you my greeting again and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. This summer, we're looking at a series of topics called caring for, and right now we're caring for the people around us, the world around us, and today, caring for our neighbors. Listen to God's word as Jesus speaks to us. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang or depend on these two commandments. Let's pray together for a moment. Hey, Father, I pray that we would hear you, that we would know you, that your spirit would speak to us about the life of love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Conway Road is the street that you go to find the wider world when you leave my house. Conway Road is a two-lane road. Most of the time it's 35 miles an hour. Sometimes it's pretty broad with wide berms for walkers and cyclists. Other times it's very narrow, goes up and down hills. There's hardly any berm. If you would slide off, you'd be in a ditch very quickly. It's the kind of road that cyclists like to use, especially on weekends. And for much of the road, it makes a lot of sense. But by my house, there are two hills and nowhere to go. And the good cyclists are great. They go up the hill. They're very steady. But some of them are slow and wobbly. They're beginners. They're frightening. And they go 8 miles an hour because you don't want to kill them. You stay back and stay away until it's really clear that you can get around them. I don't know if you have cyclists in your neighborhood that are like that, do you? What do you think when you come upon a wobbly cyclist who's on a road that makes you wonder why they chose this road? Your skills in this road don't match, we think sometimes. Can't you find someplace safer? Well, the nicest way to say it is your skills don't match. Another way to say is you're annoying. You're in my way. And then cyclists started to enter my life, not one or two, but 10, 20, 40, and they begin to tell me the tales of riders who treat them badly, riders who roll their windows down and shout at them and curse at them, riders who buzz them really close to terrorize them, to get them off the road. Occasionally, not just one story, but I've heard it more than once, maybe riders that actually tap cyclists with their door just to give a big message, get out of my way, I own the road, you don't. State law says that a cyclist has every bit as much right to the road as somebody driving an automobile, which means that we're in their way as much as they're in our way. I don't know if you think of it that way. More than that, more than state law, there's God's law. There's God's will. And God says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And as I see it, if someone is on the road, they've become my neighbor. I didn't always see it that way, but I've come to realize that the car in front of me and behind me, to my right and to my left, and the bicycle, these are my neighbors on the road. And I should love them as I love myself. This is the question, first. Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself. Do you realize who your neighbors are? Do you see the people around you as my neighbor? Or are you blind? Jesus said, love your neighbors yourself, and he loved his neighbors as himself. When he came into this world, if somebody walked into his life, he treated them as a neighbor. If he was walking about in Galilee and somebody asked him a question, he would answer. If someone was hungry, he would feed them. Everybody Jesus met became his neighbor. There's a sweet and not often studied story in Luke chapter 7 in which Jesus is traveling to a small town in Galilee called Nain. And as he's entering the city, a procession is leaving the city. They bump into each other. Jesus bumps into the procession. And it's a funeral procession. And of course, the question naturally is, who died? And the answer is, a young man died. A young man, and he was the only son of his mother. Now, friends, that's a tragedy. Here's a middle-aged woman who's already a widow. She's got one son, one protector in this world, and now he died. And so she is alone. The tradition of the time said that when somebody dies, you bury them within hours because of the lack of preservation. So we dignify the body, we might say, by burying quickly. Word can't go out, so anybody can join a funeral procession, just to join in the morning, even if you aren't really a friend of the family, can just join in. Jesus could have joined in, or he could have just let them go, or I suppose he could have been annoyed that they were in his way as he's trying to get into the city. But instead, Jesus became a neighbor. He walked up to that woman, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he walked up to the funeral bier, and there was the dead body. And all the rules said, don't touch, stay away, you'll be unclean, you'll have to go through humiliation and cleansing. And Jesus went up and he touched. And he said to the boy, rise. And he sat up and he began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And so Jesus became a neighbor to this stranger. He'd never seen these people before, but they entered his life, and so he loved them. That is what Jesus does. He sees strangers, and he knows that they are neighbors. He sees people who are stricken with grief and in his way, and he doesn't see them as mourners or strangers or people keeping him from where he wants to go. He sees neighbors. He sees mourners. He has compassion. Question for us, of course, is this. What do you see when you encounter somebody in your life? Do you see a stranger? Do you see someone in your way? Do you see someone you just look past them? Or do you see a neighbor whom you should love? Now, the sad truth is that as much as Jesus was a neighbor to other people, he wasn't always treated in a neighborly way. In Matthew 22, the passage that we're studying today tells us that Jesus was questioned. He was questioned a number of times by Jewish leaders who viewed him with not a little hostility, and they plotted to kill him at times, but other times they just tried to make him look bad. And so they would ask him questions, hard questions, about all kinds of things, things that they couldn't agree on. Took their most vexed questions and put them to Jesus and waited to see if maybe he would make a mistake when talking about taxes or the resurrection or about authority or here about the law. They put this question to him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? That was, believe it or not, a trick question or a trap, because there were different answers given to that question. No matter what he said, he would run afoul of some faction of the teachers of Israel at the time. And maybe the biggest danger would be this. God gave 10 laws. And so if you pick one out as the most important, what about the other 9? Who gave you the right to pick one as the most important? And they could therefore criticize him. Nonetheless, Jesus answered. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And of course, it's a perfect answer. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, which became the core creed of Israel. It said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, that commandment, well known, has a bit of a wrinkle to it. And the wrinkle is that it's quoted somewhat differently in the Bible here and there. So in Deuteronomy, it's love God with heart and soul and strength. And then here, it's heart, soul, and strength. But in other places, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He adds mind. And these slight variations from place to place make a point. And the point is that we should love God with all of our faculties, whatever our faculties may be, whatever power, capacity, skill you have, you should love God with that. So if he says love with heart and soul, he means with your deepest commitments, your deepest convictions, the core beliefs that guide you in life. And if he says love with mind, he means see the world the way I do. Think about the world as I do. And when he says love with strength, he means love with our body and our emotions and our energies. And when he says anything else, he means whatever faculty you have, take that faculty, love God with it. If you think of your senses, your passions, your feelings, love God with that. Love your neighbor. Now, of course, the commandment, love your neighbor, falls on the first, which is love the Lord your God. Love the Lord, then love your neighbor. John, the beloved disciple, says, we love because God first loved us. And Paul, before he gives his commandments in one place, says, the Lord has poured, the Spirit has poured his love into our hearts. So love of God is the source of love for neighbor. Before we go more into love of neighbor, I just want to pause over the idea that we love God. John Calvin asked the question, why does Jesus say we should love God? Surely we should also obey God. We should serve God. We should fear God. In fact, fear of God is mentioned a number of times. But Calvin says we should love God because God wants our free service, our willing and spontaneous service. That's what pleases him the most. That is to say, we love God best when we're only partially aware that we're even doing it. When it comes from us spontaneously, when we love our neighbor, we should do so spontaneously. That's the way Jesus was with that widow. It wasn't like he had some plan. He was just meeting these people. His heart went out to them, and he cared for them. That's the spontaneous love of the Lord. I shared this story with you 7 years ago, so I'm hoping you have bad memory if you were here. Here goes a story again. I learned about spontaneous love from my mother when my father, who died more than 5 years ago by now, was going deeper and deeper into Alzheimer's and heart disease, which he suffered from simultaneously. Earlier on, he stayed for a year or so in a small residence house, but he's still doing pretty well, that had just 24 people there. And my mother got to know everybody by name within a few months. And then my father had to move on to more intensive care. And my mother kept going back to the place even years after my father wasn't there anymore. And because she knew everybody, because she loves the Bible and loves to sing, she started a little chapel service on Thursdays. And this service would begin with her gathering everybody together in a room, wheelchairs, walking, strolling, ambling, however they could get there. And then they would sing a hymn, and she would read a scripture and explain it a little bit and pray over them, and that was a chapel service. Well, one year I was home through the week, and I knew the routine. Thursday is chapel at the little home, but I wasn't there very long, just 4 days or so, and so I hoped that maybe Mom would say, you know, I got a substitute for Thursday so we can spend more time doing something. Not at all. My mother had a very different plan. The plan was that I would lead the singing. Now, I can sing, but leading singing is far from my normal zone. And then after that, I was to read and explain the scriptures, give them a little sermon. And after that, she said, you are going to juggle for them. I looked at her. She said, well, you know, you juggled last year for them, and some of them remember, and they liked it. And the way she said it conveyed, this matter is closed. You are going to lead the singing, you are going to read scripture and give them a little homily, and you are going to juggle afterward. And we did it, and they liked it. And on the way home, I said to my mother, you know, Mom, really, why do you keep going to this home? I mean, you know, Dad is over this way, and they're over that way. They're not really that close to your house, and you already take care of 10 other neighbors. I mean, you have enough good deeds in your life. Why are you still going years later? And she said, I've become very attached to them. And I said, Mom, the way you love these people is truly remarkable. And she looked away and said, I never thought that I was doing anything special. And of course, that's love. She owes these people nothing. She just loves them because they became her neighbors. And it's in her to want to care for these people. You see, if we do good as a duty, it so very often becomes a burden. We're doing good. And if you go about this life trying to do good and not do bad things, it can become a great burden. It can become a gospel of your works, your pursuit of God's favor. You're always wondering if you're doing well enough. Sadly, we usually aren't doing well enough. And so we quit, become depressed. No one's good enough at it. Someone once said, you can only do what you love. Have you heard that? Literally speaking, of course, it's false. We do all kinds of things that we don't love. We file taxes, change diapers, study for exams. We do all kinds of things that we don't love. But there's a core truth to it, which is that if you change a diaper for a stranger, it's very different from changing a diaper for a member of your family. And studying for a test run by a teacher you dislike or have no respect for is very different from studying for a test by a beloved and respected teacher you want to do your best. You can only do what you love. Love of God, love of neighbor, motivates us. When we love people, we don't notice. We don't notice that we're going to the nursing home. We don't notice that we're going to the jail. We don't notice we're giving somebody a ride when we're very busy and really are afraid of getting caught in traffic. We don't notice that when somebody wrongs us, we don't think about revenge. We think about reconciliation, how we can make it right, and how we can take care of the relationship. That's what Ezekiel said in chapter 11. God promised, I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and they will be careful to obey my laws. You hear it. New heart, care for God's ways, care for God's laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's what love does. Now, it says here in Matthew chapter 22 that someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then one like it is, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang or depend on these commandments. Can I just define our terms for a minute? Love your neighbor as yourself. A neighbor is anyone who enters your life. It's someone on your right. It's someone on your left. It's in front. It's behind. If they've entered your life, they have become your neighbor, and you should become neighbor to them. And then love your neighbors, you love yourself. Now, I understand that not everybody treats themselves well at times. We abuse ourselves in different ways. That's not the norm here. Jesus is saying, love others as you ordinarily lavish attention on yourself. As you ordinarily inquire after your own well-being and look to your success and thriving. As you normally care for yourself, so you should care for others. And all the law and prophets hang on this. The word hang here could be used as something like a necklace from which things would hang down, or a string from which things would hang down. And so the idea is that love is the core, love of God, love of neighbor, and then all the particular commands that God gives hang from that, fall from that, explain it, depend on it in one way or another. In other words, love is the organizing principle behind all the law of God. As you read the law of God, I want you to read it as instruction on how to love people. It's not instruction on stuff I have to do. It's how I can go about doing what I want to do, love people. Love unites and protects all the virtues. It's the greatest command. It's not the only command. And so we need other commands to flesh it out so we're not just moved by our impressions like, I think this is loving. But God tells us, you want to love? Here's how. Some examples. You want to love God? Worship him. Don't take his name in vain. Have no other gods before him. You want to love your neighbor? Don't kill him. Protect his life. Protect her life. You want to love your neighbor? Don't covet their goods or steal their goods. Look out for their good. You want to love somebody else in their family? Don't steal their spouse. Care for them. Help them to be faithful to their spouse. The Ten Commandments teach us how to love. Now, the commandment that's probably most often neglected today is the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we think, well, that's just, I don't know what we think. We don't really think much of it a lot of the time as a culture. But the truth is, the principle of the Sabbath was a revolutionary form of love that God gave to his people Israel. The Sabbath said that servants and slaves get a day of rest every week. The Sabbath said it's not rich people who get vacations and time off. The Sabbath leads to the festivals, three a year, where the people of God could rest and worship, and the rich and the poor alike. And then the Sabbath year was one in which Debts were released and the poor were given a chance to start again. And a jubilee year was one in which people who lost their land got their land again. These are all acts of love to the poor and to the needy. And the Sabbath command says God is Lord of time. It's a revolutionary idea for some of us. We tend to think we're the master of our own time, right? We have a clock, we have a schedule, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. No, God is the master of time. You want to do things on your time? God says, I have time. I am Lord of time. I am sovereign over time. You say, I want to do this and that. I want to do it this time. And God says, I'll be the judge of that. Somebody said it this way, a wonderful writer named Christopher Wright. He said, in Israel, work was not divided horizontally among class lines, such that slaves and peasants did all the work, while the privileged could enjoy leisure. Rather, it was divided vertically in time by the rhythm of the Sabbath. All shall work, all shall enjoy rest, even slaves. Friends, that's a way to love the poor, the weak, the downcast. The Sabbath says, I love all of you, the poor who can't get rest, and by the way, also those who would work endlessly on their own agenda. I love you too. Take a day of rest. Now that means, of course, that we should live that way. It's a way in which God loves us, that we should rest. And it's a way in which, if you're an employer, you want to give rest to those under you. And if you possibly can, you want to do it even on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. I might even say, if you're a believer, be bold enough to give your employer a chance to do what's right and ask him to give you Sundays off. All the laws of God teach us compassion. A little bit earlier in the service, we read from Leviticus 19, and I invite you, if you would, to turn to that either in your bulletin or your Bible. And I want to work through some of these teachings that show us how we should go about loving one another. For example, verses 9 and 10 teach us to care for the poor, the landless, and the sojourner, the person who's not a native, who doesn't have family, who doesn't have friends, and says, let them work. See verses 9 and 10? When you reap the harvest of your land, this is a slightly different version, translation from what you have, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the defenseless, the alien who's in your land. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. I don't know if you see that, but five times in this reading from Leviticus, we have a command that it ends with, I am the Lord your God. When I was first a Christian, I was reading through the Bible, I thought, this means God commands and I'm God, so do it. That's the way I took it. But then I began to realize that what he really means is this: you should be compassionate toward the poor and the sojourner because I am. You should live this way because this is how I act. God protects the slaves and the landless and the sojourner and the foreigner. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 24, God says Israel should show compassion on the weak because he's compassionate. He says this: remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. It's not arbitrary. I command you to take care of slaves because I take care of slaves. This is how I love the unloved, and how you should love the unloved. Look at verse 14. This is teaching us how to treat other people with dignity. It may sound strange to you that God would even command, don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Now, I'm going to say I trust that nobody here would do these things, but we understand why some people might, right? I mean, if you've got no conscience, what a hoot to curse the deaf, because they don't know what we're saying. Isn't that hilarious? We're scorching them with curse words and they don't even know it. And here's this blind person. We're going to sneak into their house and move the furniture around, the chairs around them, and they'll fall over. Hilarious. You can imagine some people that might think that way. And God says, if you know me, I'm the Lord, these things will be reprehensible to you. You'll have my compassion toward those who are needy, and never humiliate other people. In general, verses 11 to 16, they're kind of shaken up a little bit. There's not a clear order to them. Verses 11 to 16 have a restatement of many of the laws of the Ten Commandments with things added along the side. So in verses 11 to 16, we have commands that tell us, you know, to protect life and protect family and protect property and protect name, our good name. Martin Luther said, it's miserable to live in public disgrace and contempt. And that's true. It's also true that when we have a good name, it's easier to live in this world. Life, family, property, reputation, these are the basic things that God wants to be protected. When we protect them for each other, we're loving each other. Look at verse 11 and verse 16, how Leviticus goes through a series of statements about truth-telling. First is don't lie, broad. Next, don't deceive. Not necessarily lying, but maybe rearranging the truth. Then don't swear falsely. Don't go to court specifically. Then don't defraud. Don't misrepresent your products. Then verse 16, don't go about spreading slander. What he's done is list an array, five ways in which we can speak ill and therefore hurt people. Don't do those things. Love each other with your tongue, he says. Or in verse 13, he talks about property. He says that we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't defraud, we shouldn't hold back wages of a hired man overnight. Now, we pay every 2 weeks, so we think, what's that all about? Can I ask you if you have ever had somebody owe you some money and they just said, I'm not going to pay it? Or maybe you have a friend who signed a contract and somebody said, you know what, I'm not going to honor that contract. I don't care, sue me. Take me to court. You'll waste more money in court than you will getting what I owe you. That spirit, which is deeply hateful towards someone else, that spirit was the same spirit that would allow people to hold the wages of a hired man overnight. I know you work for me, but I'm not going to give it to you. Sue me. You won't succeed. Love your neighbor. Don't despise your neighbor. Don't hold back wages. Don't deceive. These are all ways in which we love. And then look at verses 16 and 17. In case you missed it, he says, don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Don't have any thought that could possibly lead to harm for your neighbor. Don't hate your neighbor in your heart. Don't even do anything or allow anything to happen that could lead to their spiritual death. So he says, don't stand by silently as someone is headed towards sin. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Which means that God is loving. God is Lord. And he loves us in these ways and in many more. He rebukes us for our sin. He loves us as he loves himself. And above all, Jesus doesn't just say, love your neighbor, become a neighbor. Jesus became our neighbors. That's what the incarnation is. Jesus looked at us in our brokenness, in our sorrow, in our death, our misery, our agony, our pains, and our follies. And he didn't say, what a bunch of losers. He didn't say, what a bunch of fools. He felt compassion for us in all of our miseries. Whatever misery you have today, or had yesterday, or 10 years ago, or will have 5 years from now, Jesus becomes your neighbor and feels compassion for you. That's what drove the incarnation. He didn't stay far away in heaven. He became your neighbor. He took flesh and blood. He walked the streets. He wore clothes like our clothes. He ate food like our food. He worked with his hands like the people around him worked with their hands. He became our neighbor, and more than neighbor, redeemer. He didn't just come to share our life, he came to redeem us from, yes, hunger and illness, but also from sin and guilt and liability to death. He became our closest neighbor when he gave himself for us, even on the cross. That's what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. Jesus doesn't just command, he doesn't say, love me. Love neighbor. He says, I've come close to you. I've loved you in the most concrete and practical and sacrificial way imaginable. When he was with his closest neighbors, his disciples, he knew he was sharing a final meal with them, and he said to them, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And he took a cup, and he poured it out, shared it with them, a common cup, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. That's compassion. That's love. And that love in our hearts gives us love for others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would come near to you and know you and your love and your compassion, your neighborly action coming to us and for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself for us. Amen.